more significant verses in the Megillah, where it says, "Bachodesh Arishon, in the first month, Uchodesh Nisan, which is the month of Nisan, Bishnash famous in Omer Achashverosh, in the 12th year of Achashverosh, which is rain, Yipilpur Hu HaGoro." Haman kept the poor, which is the Goro, which is the lottery, Bifnei Haman, before Haman, it was cat, Yom Liyom, from day to day. Now, it's not clear exactly how it was cast, because it says Lifnei Haman, right? So some of the commentators speak about that, what kind of a lottery it was, how did he do it, how did he run it. So, for our purposes, not so important, but it came out, Yom Liyom, he did it from day to day, first for the day of the month, and then the Chodesh to Chodesh, and then for the month itself, Chodesh Shnei Masar, and it came out to the 12th month, which is Chodesh Adar. So it doesn't actually say here what the day was. I don't know exactly why it identifies the month and not the day, except to say that perhaps this is why Chazal say the drush, which they say here, which is that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu was very happy with this month, because Adar was the month in which Moshe Rabbeinu died. And it seems very significant that Haman makes a big deal about the fact, again in the Medrash, not explicitly in the Pesukim, that he makes a big deal about having the destruction of the Jews be very well linked in his mind, or very aptly linked in his mind, to the month in which Moshe Rabbeinu died. Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit site is Zayin Adar, the seventh day of Adar. And Chazal say, of course, that he made a mistake of not really realizing that Moshe Rabbeinu, according to our tradition, was born on the same day that he died. So Moshe Rabbeinu was also born in Adar, not just died in Adar. Now, you see a couple of things from this message. First of all, that Haman was, again, as we said before, he was no slouch. He was a big time Chokham Haman, right? He knew exactly when Moshe Rabbeinu died. If you were a going, you think you would know when Moshe Rabbeinu died? Probably not, right? Nevertheless, Haman obviously was very interested in these things. And obviously Haman feels that the death of Moshe is not just a coincidence for his purpose, but rather there's something very, very significant about Moshe Rabbeinu's absence, which allows Haman to come on the scene. Is that clear? Actually, I don't want to give so much. I've been asked to eat here Friday night. I haven't yet, they haven't asked me to give a speech yet. So I'm not going to give too much away because this is what I'm planning to speak about Friday night if they do ask me. So what I will say is that, as far as it's concerned, is that Parshas Tetzaveh, which normally comes out in Parshas Zohar, which it usually does, I know because it's my Bar Mitzvah Parsha, so Parshas Tetzaveh, usually comes out of Zohar, and Parshas Tetzaveh is unique in the Chumash, actually, unique in of all the Parshas, past Parshas Shmos. Do you know what's unique about Tetzaveh? Anybody know? No clue? It's the only Parsha, past Parsha Shmos, in which Moshe Rabbeinu is not mentioned. And the reason Chazal say Moshe Rabbeinu is not mentioned in this Parsha is because in next week's Parsha, in Parsha Kisisa, Moshe Rabbeinu says, after the Jews sinned with the Chetah Egel, the sin of the golden calf, Moshe Rabbeinu says, forgive the Jews, and if not, erase me from this book which you have written. And even though God forgave the Jews, nevertheless, Moshe Rabbeinu's statements had to have some sort of impression, and therefore Moshe Rabbeinu does not appear in Parshas Tetzaveh. His name does not appear. So obviously there's something very much in line with Haman's question there, right? Haman flourishes in the absence of Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is Parshas Tetzaveh is when Parshas Zohar is linked up, and there's something about Moshe and Haman, which goes together. And more than that, I don't want to say right now. But if they don't let me speak, so you can ask me afterwards. They'll ask you, so you can ask me afterwards. Yes?
This is a little off topic, but I was curious. You told us that Haman was possibly a Jew. All right. How is that possible if he was down the list? It says that he's specifically the descendant of Agog.
Right. Yerushalmi says when it says Agog, Agogi, he wasn't necessarily a descendant of Agog, and he wasn't even necessarily a genealogical Amalekite at all. But rather, he took the philosophy of Agog to be his philosophy. Okay? So, on the contrary, if he wasn't a Talmud Chacham, why would he cast a lot? Galolos, or the fact that Galolos have any significance is only if there's some divine guidance. And we see Galolos, where do we see Galolos as divine guidance? We see it in the Torah. When Yom Kippur, they used the lottery in order to determine which goat would be the one to be sacrificed, which would be thrown off the cliff. When they divided up Eretz Yisrael, they divided up based on lottery when they had to decide who to throw over the side of the ship. Then the first came to Yonah, that was based on the lottery. There are all sorts of things where lotteries have significance in determining things. Another one, by Yoshua, when they had to determine who stole stuff from the illicitly from the loot from the city of Ai, so they found it was Achan based on the lottery. So all sorts of cases of lotteries in Tanakh, where we see that lotteries have validity. Otherwise, if you don't accept the, if you don't have some concept of the divine and the divine guidance, the divine guidance of a lottery, so then it was absolutely insane to have a lottery. What's the point of having a lottery? And in this instance, because Haman is standing in Nisan, right? And the lottery came out for Adar. That's as far as possible as he can get from Nisan. If Haman really doesn't believe in a lottery, so then he's an idiot to wait 11 months, as he actually does. He's an idiot to wait 11 months because who knows how many things can go awry in the next 11 months in his plan. So he should have actually, you know, done it right away. But clearly the fact that Haman's waiting for that time indicates to us that Haman believed that there was a divine message in the Goro.
But you said having a lottery is a big chance to get on that
takes chances. Mm-hmm. So take chances is not the way we use it from English. Usually when we say take chances in English, we say it means we're saying that a person takes risks. Right.
Yeah.
No, by Amalek it doesn't mean that. Amalek's perspective is not that they're going to take risks, but rather there's an opportunity called chance, which allows kind of windows in the divine plan to be to get you through a window. So let's imagine that's not a good example. No, the divine plan is, you know, that Jewish people should be primary and everybody should respect the Jews and so on and so forth. But there are little loopholes, wormholes, in this divine plan through from Haman's perspective, which he can try and find and go through. It's not that he's taking chances. He's looking for that chance opportunity, which is random. It has nothing to do with merit. It just has to do with coming in the right place at the right time. So if Haman relies on the lottery, the idea is that he's looking for that loophole, that wormhole, and I don't know how he ran the goal. I don't know how it works. But obviously there's something mystical going on in which he tells, this is I'm going to find a loophole. And in fact, it must be a loophole because it's the month that Moshe Rabbeinu died. This is my window of opportunity where I'm going to be able to get in. So it's not taking chance, it's not that Amalek's connection to chance is that he takes chances, rather he looks for the chance. To seize the opportunity to insert and usurp the system, insinuate himself into the system, usurp the system, and take it over for himself. And a goal, which seems to be random, is an indication also of chance running the show. So therefore, he used a goal in order to find a date. Does that make any sense? A little?
Why is it for no reason?
That there are a bunch of bandits who happened upon the Jews by chance in the desert.
Not true.
The woman state came attention. By Yavon Malek, Amalek came, and by Lachim Litzor Rukin, they waged a battle with the Jewish people. Came, it seems very, very deliberate. The fact that the Torah said later, after Kosh Badech, that he happened upon you on the way, is exactly the point that he relies on the possibility of chance and being able to succeed as a result. Not that he didn't plan the war. The war was deliberate and planned. But the chance issue was that Amalek thought that there's the possibility of taking, looking for a chance to get in and be able to undermine the system as God seems to be devising it and create an alternative system. That's the Asher Karcha. The way the Bali Musar, the Bali Machshava explain it, they say that Ambalek believes in the Seder of Mikra. That's kind of an oxymoron. In the order of coincidence. Okay, what does it mean, the order of coincidence? It means that besides the order, which is logical and built one step above the other, which was the master plan of creation, there's another alternative order. The order of coincidence, where things happen not because they're predetermined or because they're rational, but rather because somebody seized an opportunity and put himself in and was successful as a result. Make any sense? Are we still with all? Skeptical. Okay, sorry. Yeah.
No, I was just trying, not to harp on this, but to clarify this point of chance, as you're saying, that he's looking for like a particular model, so to speak. Because the Gemara mentions that, let's say, even they're not predisposed to the control of astrology, but this almost sounds like where it's going, because I think the Gemara says that mentions that where it's going are sort of bound by astrology or models in a certain way.
It's a good way of explaining it. Astrology from the Jewish, there are many different viewpoints on astrology in the Jewish perspective. The viewpoints of astrology which hold, like the Rambam, that it's all bogus and meaningless. And the viewpoints on astrology which hold that it is extremely effective and is actually completely legitimate. The middle approach, which is, you know, I would say, the normative approach, although who's who am I to say, is the approach that astrology has some validity, but it's not completely valid, meaning that astrologists themselves are usually fakers, and they don't know what they're talking about. But there is some concept of signs being in the heavens, which are have legitimacy, and if a person was able to read the heavens properly, he would be able to divine them. Now, this astrological system, there are mazalot. As he said, the mazal literally means a flow, and the flow comes from the constellations in which that month, to which that month is connected, right? And therefore, I have a friend in Chicago, who was able with some degree of accuracy, I would say a high degree of accuracy, to tell you, based on your personality, which month and in which week of the month you were born. Because each month has its own constellation, which has its own ramifications in shaping your personality. And of that month, I don't remember exactly how, but each week had its own subdivision of that characteristic. So therefore, he wasn't bad at it. He was pretty good at it. He could explain with some degree of confidence what month and which week you were born in. So what obviously goes by the English months in that case, right? Because the constellations go by the secular calendar, not by the lunar calendar. Even though it's a rough correspondence, but it's not precise. So in any event, the idea is that there is a order which Amalek understands, or Haman understands, to be binding on God. Because he made the order. He made the rules of the game. The rules of the game are the constellations represent certain types of conduct. And like I said before, within that array of mazel, which doesn't necessarily have to do with your merit, it's possible for you to tap into a flow which is coming down at the right time in the right place, which will be able to allow you to accomplish all sorts of things which otherwise you wouldn't be able to accomplish. And again, that's through the flow and tapping into that flow which is coming at that time, and that's through the fact that God made the flow that way. So you recognize that and you look for it. You're trying to be sensitive to find what it is. So of course, because I'll say, the Ein Mazal Yisrael, that Am Yisrael as a nation, it's important to know, individual Jews, according to that Gemara, may well have a mazel. In other words, you may actually have a certain predetermined relationship with the heavens, which if you were bright enough, you would be able to discern, which is the pattern of your life. And as a result, for example, some of the things coming from your mazel are how tall you are, what your face looks like, what your complexion is, how bright you are, what emotional makeup you have. Those are all things which come from the flow which came from heaven. You didn't have any choice in most of those things. Then there are things which you have some choice in, but not complete choice. For example, some people are predestined to be poor their entire life. In other words, no matter what they do, they're not going to be successful. That's it. That's the way God created the world. It's a fascinating Gemara like that. That's the thing about Gemara. Gemara says that Elizabeth and Ben Aroch was very, very poor. So we asked God, you know, come on, please, you know, like Tevye and fill in the roof. What does Tevye say? What is for some heavenly plan if I were a wealthy man? Anybody remember that from Fiddler on the Roof?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in fact, the answer is yes. It might well spoil a heavenly plan if you were a wealthy man. So because the Rebbe Elizabeth Arloch came to God with Tevye's complaint and said, you know, can't I be rich? So Hashem said to him, you know what, Rebbe Elizabeth Arloch? With some cause, you want me to turn over the world. You know, in this world, it's not possible for you to be rich. Maybe you want me to turn over the world and start from scratch. So let's, you know, go back to Tohu Vavohu, to desolation, start from scratch. Who am I? Maybe next time around I can make you rich. That's an amazing statement by God. You know, God is God. Why can't he guarantee at least that if he turns over the world, next time we're learning that our Ross is going to be rich? Right? He should be able to guarantee it. But the answer is that it's that God has a master plan for the creation, so therefore there's certain things which are variables and certain things which are not variables. And one of the things which is not a variable in this world, that Elizabeth Ben Aroch has to be poor. And if there's something to show that Elizabeth Ben Aroch in the reconstituted world, maybe it too will have to be poor. Maybe it could be rich, but who knows? So therefore God says, there's no guarantee, even if I start from scratch, that you'll be able to be rich the next time around. It's a fascinating idea. That's where Bessler explains also that there's a concept of Mishanah Malkum, Mishanah Mazel. A famous Hebrew statement from the Gemara, if a person changes place, he changes the flow. So that explains what does that mean, and when does it work. He says, let's say a guy was born in Morocco. Okay, in Morocco he was quite poor. He wants to move to America and make it French. He wants to move to Canada. They move up to Canada. There's Montreal. And wants to make strike it rich in Montreal. So, the question is, what exactly his role in this world was. If his role in the world was to be poor, then no matter where he goes, he can go to Montreal, go to New York, go to Hong Kong, he will remain poor. Despite the fact that he changes places, that mazel will not change. But maybe his role in the world was the role of facing, of learning, davening with kavana, davening the right way, in the face of adverse circumstances. And in Morocco, the adverse circumstances which he would face would be poverty. But in Montreal, adverse circumstances which he would face would be wealth. So then, since the test for him, his mission, is not to be poor, not part of his mission is not to be poor, but rather to be able to daven well in the face of adversity, so that adversity changes from place to place. Because adversity doesn't mean it goes bad for you. Remember, we talk about davening with kavana. Adversity means anything which causes you distractions. So in some places, poverty causes distractions. In other places, wealth causes distractions. So then, if a person goes from place to place, his mazel may change because of what his mission and test in life is. But if his test is the first test to be poor, then it won't make a difference wherever he goes. So he'll be stuck with the same mazel. So all these things come down to the fact that individuals may well have mazel, but a mazel Yisrael means the Jewish people as a whole is not subject to mazel. Meaning that when it comes to the existence of the Jewish people, Hashem doesn't allow, even though Haman and Amalek thought there was, Hashem doesn't allow mazel to ultimately succeed. It may be successful for a while, but it doesn't ultimately succeed. Because the rock bottom is variable. In the Bria, although many people don't realize it, including Haman, is that there must be Jewish people. If there's no Jewish people, the Bria ceases to exist. Creation ceases to exist. It goes back to null and void. So therefore, that is the rock bottom, but Haman was not aware of that, nor was Bilam. Bilam and Amalek are very, as you mentioned, very much related. And that's why Bilam was convinced that if he came and he cursed at just the right moment, right, like Mara says, I mentioned this a few days ago, that he knew which moment of the day was the wormhole. The moment when God got angry. And that if he got into that wormhole and said the right curse at the right time, he'd be able to destroy the Jewish people. And in fact, as I mentioned back then, just to remind you, is that God, in fact, God, in preventing Bilam, didn't get angry all those days, which Bilam tried to curse. The implication of that, which I guess Amalek actually noticed, is that were God to have gotten angry at that point in time, it would have been, would have been successful. Because that's the rule. You make a wormhole, you gotta stick to it. But so the only way Hashem was able, so to speak, to avoid having to destroy Jewish people is by not getting angry. But were he to get angry, then he could insert himself in that black moment and destroy the Jewish people, even against the will of God. Whether that's true or not, probably isn't true. But Bilam probably perceives that way, and Amalek probably perceives that way. So everybody's looking at the opportunity. When I'm going to find the wormhole, when am I going to find a way to get in and undermine the system? And that's what he says here. By the guttural coming out, he figured it's the, I don't know what mumbo-jumbo he used in order to get to this, but he figured by going through a guttural, he was getting the sign from the heavens, from the Magolos, when's the right time to try and undermine the Jews.
It's almost like religious scientism, right? They sort of figure that, like, just like there's physical laws in this world, but there's spiritual laws, and that they sort of just acknowledge the fact that God is omnipotent and can change whatever he wants, and they just say, oh, God made these laws, spiritual laws, so we're going to use them to destroy the Jews, and get, find all the loopholes and try to control the spiritual laws. But they sort of take that out of the picture, really. They sort of say, God's limiting himself, so then God can't be limited, so therefore they sort of miss a big point.
Yeah, but it's not just that not necessarily, because obviously one could say, one could say the father, most of the founding fathers of the United States of America, I know most, but Jefferson could say, but then Jefferson, I don't like Jefferson so much. So Jefferson, one of Jefferson's major tenets of belief was that God, he was a deist, which is that God left the world, I think Franklin also was. Right, he left it running, right? So if he left it running, it's on autopilot, right? So I can come in and I can, I'm a terrorist, I will derail the way things have been working while God is looking elsewhere, not paying attention, and I'm going to take over, right? It's only, God might well get concerned if things get rough enough, right? But you know, as long as things are not too rough, it's like, he won't get involved, and I'll be successful. So therefore, that's not a perspective which is outlandish. Well, maybe it is outlandish, but it's a perspective which has been, you know, has been had by many people throughout history, that there's a system which is running.
But that's a physical, like,
that's
control or physical.
Yeah, yeah, but
we're not supposed to control spiritual systems.
Of course, you know that till the late 17th century, at the very least, and probably later than that, the world of the physical and the world of the metaphysical and human perspective were the same. In other words, they didn't actually look at the metaphysical as being different from the physical, and that the physical has hard rules and the metaphysical doesn't. Everything was considered to be one and the same. That was the Greek, from the time of the Greeks, right? There was no difference between the analysis of how a tree grows and the analysis of how the afterlife works. Mm-hmm. They're both considered to be philosophical speculation, right? Which were approached with the same tools. So that's why, on the contrary, until, you know, relatively recently, everybody would have assumed that the metaphysical world has rules and regulations just like the physical world does. Okay? Boy, we did one verse so far. Any other issues on this verse? No. Okay, we go further. Vayomer Haman. So Haman comes to the king, Pasuk Ches. Vayomer Haman, Haman says, Amelch HaChashveir, HaChashveir is the king. Yesh no Amelch HaNefuzar Umbefura Zein HaAmim. Now we're talking about HaChashveir. When you said Amelch HaChashveir means the human king. But look what he says. There's a nation which is scattered and divided. B'chomidos Machusach and all the countries of your reign. The same Shonos Mikolam, and they have a different religion than everybody else. That Bate Hamelach ain't no moisin. He says Bachashverosh. He's talking about Shverosh. He's saying, and they don't do what their God wants them to do anyway. Right? Their God, their Melech, has commanded them many things. They don't fulfill them. Look at them. They go to these big fancy feasts, which are forbidden. They shouldn't go to. They bow down to me, which they shouldn't do. So therefore, it's time to take them out, and we will take over the special relationship with God. Why should God leave them around? Then, you know, we're much better. We will be much better. I'm not much better. Well, it's not so much how much better, but why should the Jews be left? And therefore, it may well be that if we find favor in God's eyes, God will write to destroy them. I will bring 10,000 bucks I'll give them out to the treasuries of the king. As we said a few days ago, the Medrash said that the 10,000 Aseret Alafim Kikar Kesef of Haman equals the same amount of money as the 600,000 half shekels, the Machzit HaShekel, which was given by the Jews in the desert. Right? By the way, Erev Purim, we have that minute, but I don't know. Usually it's the time is after, which is Erev Purim, so I guess it's actually tomorrow, Thursday. The minute is to do Zeche L'Machzit HaShekel. It take up $3.50.
Is that tomorrow or is that on
the floor? I think that, no, it's usually done on Arab forum, but I think I'm probably going to do it tomorrow. By middle time. You pick up $3.50 because there are three times the Jews gave Machzis HaShekel in the desert. And you say, Zechel Machzis HaShekel, you put it down and you put some money in the person beside. So it's important that you put money, not just pick up $3.50, which they leave there for you. So in any event, the idea is that how Haman wanted to replace the Machzis HaShekel. It's a fascinating idea. I don't exactly know how it works. But what it means is that God does have a place for money. Money is important, right? Whatever it's used for, it was used for building a mishkan. It's used for ongoing purpose of korbanos. So Haman says, as for the material contribution of the God, of the Jews, to the upkeep of the world, I will replace that for you, God. Whatever that money has to be, I'll give it instead. So therefore, Haman's perspective is that as long as he, so to speak, reimburse God for the loss of the Jewish people, everything will be fine, he can take over. Okay? So I don't know, again, there's obviously a mystical thing going on here, but the Chazal pointed out, that's an interesting thing, that Haman wanted to replace the half shekels of the Jews. It's an amazing statement, of course. God, again, we're learning Amelech is God, God removed his ring from his finger. What does it mean, removed his ring from the finger? Well, that's when God decreed that that Haman should be successful in this venture, at least temporarily, until the Jews do tshuva. So where are Yehudim? And he gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now, the fascinating thing here, the word so rare means enemy, but it has another meaning. There's a word, a term in Hebrew, sror, so like sror hakesef. And it means a bundle. Haman did two things. He persecuted the Jewish people, but precisely because he persecuted them, they banded together. They joined together as one in order to fend off this threat by turning in unity to Hashem, fasting together, doing tshuva together, doing all the stuff they were supposed to do. Haman actually was doing the Jews a great favor. Not that he wanted to. But his point is, Haman was, and not just so good by persecuting the Jews in this respect, Haman restored to the Jews a sense of national unity and mission, which they didn't have previously. So actually, the Torah HaYehudim has done two levels here. On the one level, Haman was bad, but on the other level, Haman did a good thing, right, to the Jews. And therefore, Hashem says here, you know what, we're going to give Haman permission here. We give Haman permission because and we want to get the Jews but together again. They're separated, they're divided, they're not well organized, they're not turning towards me. So I'm sending them home. And that's what the Gemara says in the end of Sanhedrin, that for the ultimate redemption to occur, the Jews have to do tshuva. And if they don't do tshuva, what does Hashem do? Anybody remember what it says at the end of Sanhedrin? How does Gemara describe it? He sends us a king who's as difficult as Haman, non-Jewish king. Sends us this king who's as difficult as Haman to oppress us until we do tshuva. Because that's what Hashem did here too. He oppressed the Jews with Haman in order to get them to do tshuva. It was in order to bring us up that he pushed us down, so we could bounce back, so to speak.
We've had basically a Purim the past 15 years through the Holocaust. And there's many characters how the story of Esther and how it coincides with what went on in the Holocaust. But, I mean, I don't know if there was necessarily such a great meaning after that.
There was. It dissipated.
Very quickly.
Not very quickly, but it's relatively quickly. Yeah, it was Rabbi Soloveitchik has a drasha, famous drasha, Rabbi Soloveitchik from Boston, from Yeshiva University, a famous drasha called Kol Dodi Vato Fake. that my beloved knocks on the door. And he says they've been gotten, they're now taken from the Shira Shirim, from Song of Songs, where it talks about the male, the groom, knocking on the door of the bride. And he knocks, and it takes his bride, his fiance, his girlfriend, however you want to describe it, too long to get to the door. She has to get dressed, she has to put on her little makeup. So she finally gets to the door, he's gone. So Vicho Makavad, he was no longer there. So he says, I think it's actually based on Chazal, but he says, the same thing is true about the Jews. Many times, God has knocked. He knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks, and we don't open the door. It's not his fault that we don't open the door. So it's our fault that we don't open the door. So yes, the Holocaust, however terrible the Holocaust was, but right after the Holocaust, there was a tremendous sense of purpose and unity among the Jewish people, which dissipated shortly thereafter. Who knows what would have happened if that would have been retained. It was a big tragedy that it was lost. But yes, there was... There are times when Jews come together, and were they to remain together, would have had that much more impact. At the time of Purim, they actually did. That's why Purim has been such a lasting holiday. Unfortunately, it hasn't repeated itself that often since then. But that's what Haman did. He was so rare a Yehudim, he got them to come together. Not that he wanted to. Again, Haman doesn't deserve credit for this. But this is the byproduct of his persecution, is the fact that the Jews got together. Because he himself said, Yeshdo Am Echad Mefuzo Mefur. He said 2 verses ago, right? They're scattered, they're separate. So Haman did us the favor, so to speak, of putting us back together again. He was so rare I used him, he gathered us all together. There's another interesting thing here, which Chazal say, is they say that Gdova Hatzoras Kabas, greater was Achashverosh's removal of his finger than the 48 Nevi'im, 48 prophets, and 7 prophetesses were mentioned in Tanakh. Also, because all those 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses mentioned in Tanakh failed to get the Jewish people to move towards proper, tshuva and observance. But just the king removing this finger, this ring from his finger, he was able, by this act, to get the Jews to lots and lots and lots of tshuva. Now, I want to tell you something a little bit Kabbalistic about that, which is the Kabbalists say that there are 2 ways in which the 10 spheros, the 10 attributes by which, the 10 ways in which God relates to the world, have an impact on the world. One of them is in the round way, and the other is direct way. The round way means that if you look, this is the Ari's famous parable of how to look at the spiritual world. I'm drawing to you now the spiritual world. So it really doesn't exist, right? It's a parable. What I'm drawing up to you now is just a parable of what exists in the spiritual world. The first thing God created is a vacant space. Because until God gave the vacant space, God, so to speak, was everywhere. Again, on the spiritual level. So God has to create a vacant space. This vacant space is a big black hole, right? In this black hole, however, there are concentric circles of revelation. The higher you get from the center is the place where it's darkest, right? As you go towards the outside, then it gets lighter and lighter because you're getting closer to the light on the outside. So there are 10 levels which are called the 10 spheros, the 10, ways in which God relates to the world, which are the 10 levels from the lowest, which is right here, to the highest, which is at the book, that, so to speak, the barrier, the border between ourselves and God. Now again, remember, it's just a parallel. There is no, even though I'm giving a spatial term, it's not spatial. It's conceptual and spiritual, right? There's no such space like this. On the other hand, there's also so there are 10 rings like this, 1, 2, and so on and so forth. Besides that, there's also a line called the cut, the line, which goes down like that. And that line is the 10 spheros coming down to human beings in a way which they can perceive as being illumination. Like here, in the 10 circles, if you're in the middle, you see all the darkness. You can't see that it gets lighter and lighter the higher up you get. But there is, because there is this line, which the 10 spheros coming down as a compact pinpoint thing, not diffused, but like a flashlight shining in, so there is a place to perceive God. And that light is, of course, Torah. The Torah is the light shining directly through the darkness to the inside of the circle where we find ourselves in the blackest point possible. What we're supposed to do is take that light which shines through and use it to continuously illuminate more and more all that darkness in which we find ourselves, right? The world starts out being dark, we're supposed to make it lighter and lighter and lighter. Now, the spheres are in these two forms, direct and circular. What's the word I'm looking at? Rapid. Circular, right. This is my theory, by the way, it might be completely false. But what the Chazal are alluding to here, I think the ring was removed, means that this, when they saw how Hashem manipulated the events of the Megillah, remember, the events in the Megillah are natural events. That's why God's name doesn't appear explicitly in the Megillah. That's why things seem to be just like a palace intrigue, which took place inside the court of Ahasuerus. But everybody saw at the time that it was the divine guidance of events which caused that to occur, despite the fact it wasn't apparent. And that's why there's the Medrash says, there's a cousin of Zilma says, the role called Akhtay Arsis and Shores Volcano, all of their nuggets, the lowest people in the world, saw the salvation of our God, and Chazal say this alludes, and those were before him, obviously, to Purim. Because in Purim, even the coarsest and basis of the Persians was able to see the sun is divine going on. And that's why later on in Megillah you have many Persians converting to become Jewish. Because they saw that there was something miraculous, even though it was all concealed. It wasn't like splitting of the sea. It wasn't like a fire coming down from heaven. But they saw the miracle. So what happened for a moment in history was that this ring, the ring of darkness, was illuminated. They saw that even this darkness, which seems to be all the nature which prevents us from seeing and all the natural course of affairs, which prevents us from experiencing, so to speak, God's life, which is on the outside, for a moment that was removed. How they saw how everything which goes on, even in the natural system, is based to a large extent on God's master plan and how God wants to run things. So that's what I mean. The tabat, the ring, was removed and they're able to see how things were functioning beneath the surface in a way which is divine and part of God's master plan. So that's how I understand this verse. Let's just do one more. So, Vayomer HaMelech HaMan. So Melech is, again, God, right? He says to Haman, HaKesef Nosu Lo. You got, I don't need the money. God says to Haman, you're making a mistake. I don't need your contributions. You misunderstand how it works. I understand. You thought that God needs money. I'm wealthy enough. I don't need your money. And nevertheless, despite the fact that I don't need your money, I'm going to give you the jurisdiction over the Jews. Because this nation, they need to have some impetus to get them to do tshuva. Therefore, you're going to have this. I can verse a few more. So then, by Kodesh Sofrei Melech, the scribes of the kings were called, again, not just Achashverosh's scribes. Hashem's scribes were called. This is for real. Things are getting decreed here. It says in Chazal that even the Malachim in heaven did not know that God was taking it. In other words, God knew the whole time. He's God. He knows what he's going to do, right? But God knew that he was not going to let this all happen. But the angels themselves didn't realize that. They complained to God. They said, how can you let this happen? So God said, you'll see. So right now I'm not going to let you know. So even the sovereign enough to see God's servants in the heavens, they didn't know about this. They were called the Chodesh HaRishon in the first month, the Shlosh HaRishon Yom Bo, the 13th day, Erev Pesach, the 13th day of Nisan. By Chodesh HaRishon Yom Bo, all that Haman decreed to the kings, underlings, meaning that there would be the emissaries of God in fulfilling out the decree, the Bachos, the also the lower form, Asher Medina Medina, Ba'osori Am Ba'am, Medina Medina Ksava, every nation according to its writing and its Kilshono and its tongue. You know, I can get with the Groth because I really have great anguish. I can't find the Groth. I'm sure there's one here, but I couldn't find mine. But he links this plus where it says, he wrote to each and every country, to the pasuk which we had back here at the end of the first paragraph where Ahasuerus sent out the decree, right? We also call each, so wherever they go, right? It says, somehow that bad language over there, he links to this and I forget how. I'm very sorry I don't remember it. Anyway, so all this is sent to Sodom of Amal, Shem Shem Amal, Achashverosh, So say the name of King Ahasuerus. But Nechtam, it was signed, the Tabat HaMelech, with the ring of God. What does it mean, the ring of God? Remember, Hashem makes it very black, right? It was, the Tabat wasn't removed at this point. On the contrary, the ring is very much there. It's very bleak. Nobody can tell that eventually it's going to work out for the good. So then these Shlach for Indiana, and I just want to finish the chapter. Shlach for Indiana, a team, they went to runners of Chumash and to all the countries of the cave, meaning every place where God put the Jews, Bashmi, La'ruv, La'vedis, they did destroy them, Minar, Azal, came from the children to the elves, old men, Tatan, Ashim, children and women, Vishlosh, Yom, Chodesh, our daughter, 11 months hence, right, Vishlosh, Vishlosh, Chodesh, Chodesh, our daughter, Ushvolam, La'vot, and their roots would be, you know, free for everybody to take. This is given to each and every nation. Every day, the public announcement was to be ready for the 30th day of Adar next year. Something special is going to happen then. There was a secret announcement, the previous letters, which were sent in secret, which were to be opened then, so people know what you're supposed to be ready to do to destroy all the Jews. But that, he didn't let out at this point. Just about the reveal that everybody should be ready for next year 13th. What's going to happen then? Then what's that? Our team has two chotim for Va'amelech. Va'dos in the Shushan Abiyah. Moses came in the Shushan Abiyah. Va'amelech va'amon yoshvu ishtos. This Hashem and Haman are living it up together. It's an amazing thing. Now you wonder why. No wonder the Malachim were upset. Va'yir Shushan Navocha, and the city of Shushan was bewildered. How could this possibly be? That's what I'm asking.